Right, text is in chapter 5. We've come to the beginning of chapter 5 in the series that we're looking at in the Epistle to the Ephesians. I'd like to take the first two verses in this fifth chapter. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. As we were singing the hymn just now, I felt in relating it to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and particularly the application of the teaching in the first three chapters in our lives. I'm sure that this must have been the prayer of us all when we sang now. There with the ransomed throng, who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeem forever. So that would be the prayer of all of us here. I too, we as well, Lord, I too would see thy face. And then we'll be able to look back, thy finished work retrace, and then the future, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Well, here we have, it's a gentle sounding verse, but it's a very challenging verse. It's probably the most demanding that we will have had thus far. But it doesn't sound like it. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. The key word there is followers. Be followers of God. You can put it as a pattern. Imitators. The basic word is to mimic. Very often it's true that we can mimic people, and Christians are often mimicked and mocked. But there is an imitation of Christ, which is beautiful. There is patterning ourselves on God. And so after having said all he said thus far, he says, now, this is what I really am saying to you. Be ye followers of God. Perhaps it's timely for this week when there's so many people are asking me and asking you to follow them. I've had lots of letters from people that normally do not write to me. They are very colourful, and they've even sent me photographs of themselves and told me how wonderful they are and all the good things that they intend to do. I don't usually have this kind of literature from such important people, but I have. They're all asking me, and I'm giving nothing away, they're all asking me, will you follow me? And my answer to them all is, I follow God. Be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Now, you're familiar with my saying by now that the first part of this epistle, basically, is doctrinal. By that we mean teaching, just Christian teaching. We're sometimes afraid of the word doctrine. Don't be afraid of it. It merely means teaching. So the first three chapters are like that. The second three, not entirely, but the second three are the application of the things that we have learned in the first three chapters. Although you'll find that in both chapters there's a little bit of both areas, there's a little bit of both. And so in this second part as well, there's bound to be some doctrine. Now, what I'd like to do now, I want to give you the second half of an illustration I gave you last time. And to show you what I mean by the link between the first three chapters and the second three. You cannot really separate them, although for ordinary intellectual understanding reasons, we have to do so. Remember, I gave you the illustration of a car. What I gave thus far was this. Here is a person who has instructions of how a car is made and how it works and everything about it, so that if you ask questions, this person, how is this car made? They'd be able to tell you the scene that's been worked on in the factory and all the raw materials and how they're used and how they're fitted together and so on. And then as well as that, this person has gone to some kind of training course where there has been an instructor that has told him how the car works and where you put your hands and your feet and what you think and so on, and about the laws of the road, everything. Now there comes that vital moment, and this is as far as we got, when we get into that car and we lurch usually ahead, don't we? But eventually we drive smoothly. That's only a car. But you have some people who say, teaching's not important. It's the feel of the car. It's its colour. The cushions, the seats. And just to have a car, I don't need to know how it works. I don't need to know the laws. I don't need to know the rules of the road. I can make the car go. And so he jumps into the car, and let's just say the engine is running and the key's there, and he drives in some, like many drive today, in a very foolish and a very stupid kind of way. Very often you cannot deny that that person has got no spiritual experience, but they choose to be ignorant. They choose to be foolish. They're not being, with the scriptures say, in understanding be men. So you might say, well, he might say, well, all I need is a car. It's paid for. All I need is a car. I can do as I like. I can make it go where I like. You might say, well, yes, you need this car. But you need to know more than that. You need to know who paid for it. You need to know how it works. You need to know more about it. You need to know also how it applies on roadways and on motorways. You need to be able to drive. You need to be able to submit yourself to the authorities of the land. Now, the Christian, there are many Christians who think, all I need is an experience, and they get very excited, and they tell you about their experience. But if you ask them, do they know their Christian teaching? Or they say, doctrine divides, and dismiss it. Say, I don't want to know about that. Or they're controversial issues. All I need to know is that I'm saved, I've got an experience of grace, it's been good enough for me till now, and it'll be good enough for me for always. And they behave in that way. Neither will they submit to the authorities, and the authority is God, and the authority of the Word of God. The apostle knows that you can have these problems. You can have people that are all knowledge and no movements. And you can have people that are all movements and no knowledge. And I do not know which is the worst of the two. I really do not know. I would say that we should always aim for this balance of knowledge of the things of God. He wants me to know chapters 1, 2, and 3. He wants me to know of his electing grace. He wants me to know of the redemption. He wants me to know of all those things that we learned there. He also wants me to live to the glory of God. So that it is the whole counsel of God. You see, if you just say the first three chapters, you merely become proud and even arrogant, knowing it all and yet knowing nothing. And then you can be, on the other hand, exercising something you do not understand. So really, what I'm saying is this. Doctrine and behavior, belief and behavior, must be wedded together in a knot of grace. They must be. I must understand. And it influences profoundly how I behave. Surely you can say, by the way that man's driving, he doesn't even know how to treat his car. But how do you know that? The way he's driving. Or he doesn't know the rules of the road. How do you know? The way he's driving on the wrong side, or whatever it may be. You can tell. So that what we're saying here is this, that they are related to one another. So my Christian life will be powerfully influenced by my knowledge of the things of God. And my knowledge must be exercised in Christian living. So that is why we have this kind of service on a Sabbath morning, which is mainly for those who have an experience of the grace of God, that we may know and that we may understand and that we might understand something of the great expectations. Now then, to begin with, nothing can happen at all unless we have been born again. And by that, I do not mean our conversion, that it must follow. What I mean is that there has been, by God, that principle of life planted in the recesses or the disposition of the soul. That, in its turn, having a profound effect upon us, in that we come to repentance, and we exercise repentance, and we exercise faith that God has already given to us, but we exercise it now, and it is placed in Christ, and we come to the one who died for our sins and makes it possible for us to be justified in the sight of God. Now, this person, if you look at it like this, where does the life of God in man begin? In his regeneration. It begins there. Now, sometimes people say, oh, well, you're converted and then you start your new life. Not at all. You start the new life of God in you. Started in the unconscious. It started when he planted the principle of life in you. And the first explosion was repentance, an awareness of sin. The second was faith in Christ, and then which led to conversion, and then continues then a life with God. It's one long line of the life of God in the soul of a man. And that's why sometimes it is a very dangerous thing merely to influence, to emphasize just one little area where I make a big, big thing of my conversion, and it's absolutely necessary. I recognize that, but surely it is part of that work of God that began with regeneration. He's appealing then to those who are spiritually alive. And he says in chapter 4, verses 22 to 25, that he puts off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now what that means is this, that when God visited our soul with life, that is, the old man is virtually crucified with Christ. It is still you, but there is a transformation there. You're new. And there is now a new creature, the inner man, who is created. He's made anew, and he has these features about him, righteousness and holiness. Now that is established in every person who knows regeneration. It will then affect every part of their lives. It will begin with the faculties of the soul, the mind and the memory, the affections, the conscience and the will, the facilities, every part of our being will now be influenced by the life of God in the soul of a man. It will be powerfully influenced in that way. He comes to the ordinary things in verses, in chapter 4, in things like this, which are very convicting nevertheless. In verse 25 he said, I expect now in this new life, not only that you shall be as one, and one in Christ, but put away lying. Why? Because you belong to the body. Don't divide the unity. Don't break up the unity with lies. Be angry and sin not. You can be angry about things, but don't let it be the quality of anger that turns into wrath and malice, giving place to the devil. Why? Because it affects the body of Christ. Let him that stole steal no more. Why? That he may be able to give. It affects the body. Don't break the unity. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Why? It doesn't help anybody. Because of the body, these are ways where you can spoil this lovely unity that we are one in Christ. And in all this, be careful that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now then, there is here a word of command. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children. He's been very loving about it. This is what I desire, and this is what indeed I would command, that it is a Christian's duty that he be a follower of God. Now, we begin then with God himself. What is God like? We are familiar, aren't we, with the descriptions of God in Holy Writ. God has qualities. And these qualities of God, there's one group of them, there is no way that we can ever relate to them. They make God, God. And then there are qualities that God has which we can not relate to them in their perfection, which they are in God, but we are able to relate to them on the peripheral, on the edge of them all. Now, those which we cannot, which belong to him as incommunicable, I cannot follow him in these things. I cannot follow him in his eternal qualities. There was a time when I was not. It's a time when you were not, but there will never be a time when you shall not be. That I cannot follow him in his eternal quality. I cannot follow him in his majesty. I cannot follow him in his omnipotence. He is almighty. Or his omnipresence. Or his omniscience. In knowing everything and being everywhere. I cannot follow him in those qualities that make God, God. I cannot do that. It is beyond our abilities. But there is an area where we can follow God and be imitators of God. Now let me bring your mind back to chapter 3 and that prayer. Do you remember that prayer that can so upset us? And the expectations in chapter 4 afterwards. Are you climbing that ladder? We are in Christ. But he says, I want Christ to be in you. I want you to come to that place where he is the object of your heart's desire. And you begin to climb this ladder. And if you remember briefly, that you might be strengthened in the inner man. Why? That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Why? That you might be rooted and grounded in love. Why? That you might know the love of Christ, the length, breadth, height, depth. Why? That you might know something of the fullness of God. That you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, what fullness is that? It's referring to a fullness where we can dare to relate. Now, I read you a quotation by a person called Charles Simeon. Now, it's in response, and I use it with this verse. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. So that is these are the great expectations that Paul has for the Ephesian Christians and for ourselves here today. And here's Simeon's comment on this word, Charles Simeon. He says, the apostle's prayer, that's in chapter 3, the end of it, arises at every step till he comes at a height of experience, which if it had not been dictated by inspiration, one should have been ready to condemn as blasphemy. There is indeed in the deity an essential fullness which is incommunicable to his creatures. That's bound to be so. There is a fullness in him that can never, ever, ever be ours. It is unthinkable. But there is also a fullness which he does and will communicate. There is a fullness of God that he desires that I should have here now. There is a fullness of God that every one of us here that he desires that we might have in our Christian experience. And we can have lists, they're all pretty much the same. The one that Simeon gives is this, which he does and will communicate it in him, are all the perfections of wisdom. We can relate to it, not as it is in its perfection in God, but we can relate to it. Wisdom, that we might have in our lives a touch of the wisdom of God. Think of how unwise we can be. That we can have a touch of the goodness of God. And consider how bad we can be. We can have a touch of the justice of God. We can have a touch of the mercy of God. And of the patience of God. And of the love of God. And the truth of God. And the fruitfulness of God. And he says, and with these things, he will fill his people according to the measure of his capacity, so that they shall be holy. Now, what is the aim? As he is holy and perfect, as their heavenly Father, which is in heaven and perfect. He's not saying sinless perfectionism, but he's saying, there is your aim. the communicable attributes of God, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Another description, very similar, from another place I saw, are these: holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, love, mercy, compassion, tenderness, long-suffering, faithfulness, forgiveness. There are many. There's a long, long list that we could choose from them and say these are the communicable attributes. So what he's saying is, imitate me where I allow you to. Be filled with the fullness of God in the area that a redeemed person is able to. Now, it's useless as saying here, now, well, all right, I say that in Scripture, but I resent it. I do not want to go that far. Are we willing to go all the way with him? All the way as far as a redeemed sinner living in a sinful world is able to go. And to become fully, in that sense, a man or a woman of grace. In all situations, this coming week, maybe, I don't mean anything politically now, in our circumstances and so on, this coming year, it may hold for a sorrow or joy, disappointments, nameless fears, all sorts of things, but whatever my lots, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, that I hold on to, and that I will be a follower of God, whatever valley he leads me through, even though I walk to the valley of the shadow of death, a follower of God. It really meant that in those days, especially during the time of Nero and these others who mocked and spoiled Christians. To follow, to imitate God. Whom is he inviting? Children. Those who are the children of God. Ephesians 1 verse 3, this is a keystone to the whole epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Remember that time when we came to the teaching on this line of activities of grace, when we were adopted, and he was able to say, you are my children, and I am your father, and we can address God as Father. Now, that isn't an easy thing, I admit. And I think our background helps in a way that my emphasis always will be the majesty and the glory of God and the wonder of God and the perfection of the glorious triune splendor. And yet I know that when I am concerned and worried and when I want to go to God in that way, I do dare to call him Father. But to me it is almost a frightening thing to do. It is a lovely thing. But when I think, how am I able to call him my Father? And then I remember this epistle. We have access to him, to the Father. How? In the merits of Jesus Christ, never any other way, and led by the Holy Spirit. But I could never be familiar. Not in that flippant way. It always is, my Father is God. And he's eternal and glorious and infinite. But our glorious God also, I can venture to call him Father. But there is a holy awe about it. There is a sacredness and there is a reverence about it in calling him Father. In Ephesians 2 verse 19, we are told who we are in another way again. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. A dear child. Listen to how he puts it here. Be ye therefore followers of God. We looked of God for a moment. As dear children. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We hear in chapter 1 that he has redeemed us. Our sins are forgiven. Blood hath been shed. And we belong to him. We have repented of our sin. We have exercised faith. We are his dear children. And so he says, be ye followers of God. But we argue and say, but God, you don't understand. Oh, well, really, God, you have no idea what this world is like. And I'm sure people have said that in every generation, every century. It's all very well for you to tell these Ephesian Christians, and I'm sure they felt the same. It's all very well for you to say this, but we have to live in Ephesus. We have to suffer because of our faith, and members of our family have been martyred. It's all very well. But I wonder if they spoke like that. They didn't. They regarded it as an honor. I'm sure some fell on the wayside, and some went on. It's always a story. It is a walk of love, secondly, the walk of love. And walk in love. So he describes what following God means. And walk in love. So that's a sphere where I am now going to live. In the Epistle of John, the acid test of whether we are Christian, he takes it as whether we exercise this divine love or not. Do you remember these words in 1 John 4 verse 20? If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother. You can see the situation, can't you? Singing, God of Abraham praise, all loved with everlasting love, and then in his heart, a hatred, a strong dislike, and a resentment to a brother. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It is the test, and we stand before God in it. The theme is introduced here, however, in chapter 4, in the last part there. Be ye therefore, chapter 4, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We are introduced to the feeling of it all. But think of the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read them to you. Chapter 5, verse 48 or thereabouts. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now that is our aim, to be followers of God, and that I may be a child of God, and following this way of love. Now what is expected of me? Well, here are some words from that chapter. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It's a very difficult one. Let me just go through that list again. Love your enemies. It's easy to love our friends. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Or let me read it to you as it is here in chapter 5, verses 45 and onwards. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise. This is how the love of God works in common grace. He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And then he says, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do ye not even the publicans the same? God doesn't say, I'll rain on this man's garden, but I won't rain on that one. He rains on both gardens. He tells us to be the same. And if ye salute your brethren only, and make a big fuss of those who make a fuss of you. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? They can behave like that and be abrupt with people that they don't like. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Imitate me, says God. Mimic me. Follow me. Pattern yourselves on me and on the fullness, the communicable attributes of God, which it allows us to have. This tenderness and this loving kindness and so on. These various things that we've looked at. And then to close, why should I do all this? The work of grace. Why should I live like that? Haven't I already believed? have I not given much of my life to him? The work of grace. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Let me just outline there now what he has done, just briefly to our minds. When I survey the wondrous cross, is it voluntary? John puts it like this, therefore doth my Father, Saviour speaking, our Saviour speaking, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He gave himself. Hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. An offering is not so bad, is it? See, well, I offer my services. You know, I offer myself to God. But his is an offering and a sacrifice. Now, what is a sacrifice in the meaning of the biblical meaning? We have to look at the Old Testament there for our how God gave full and detailed instructions. There you'd have the high priest, and he would take an animal, and he would put his hand on the head of the animal and transfer the guilt and the shame of himself and of the people onto the animal. The animal then would be slain, and the blood would be presented to God, and then it would be taken into the innermost sanctuary, and it would be sprinkled in front of the ark and on the ark as well. The body would be taken outside somewhere, and it would be burned, and we are told, for example, in Genesis 8:21, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and said in his heart, God said in his heart, I will not again raise the ground anymore for man's sake. Why? Because the aroma pleased him. And so we have a picture there from the old. So now we look at our Savior. What has he done? Well, he voluntarily comes. He offers himself, but it's an offering and a sacrifice. It's one thing to make an offering. It's another thing for that offering to be a sacrificial one. So he goes all the way. How far does he go? He goes all the way in that his blood is shed. But we have to understand the meaning of that. He is willing to face the displeasure and the wrath of God for sin in our place. And that displeasure isn't something that God says, well, there, Jesus Christ has died, therefore that counts now. That's very good. You've done that. He has to face the displeasure of God's justice and the integrity of God's character. And the Father turns his back on the Son. So the Son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is a sacrifice. And that is as sweet aroma that the justice of God is able to say, satisfied. Completely satisfied. You're familiar, well, with the Welsh-speaking people, familiar with the hymn that puts William Williams, Llanbryn Mawr, not Pantycelyn, and this translation, which really is propitiation. I quoted the other day, there is a path of pardon where, in his blood, I should be putting in his propitiation. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, the law is satisfied. A father's approbation, the father is fully content with all this in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. So he goes all the way. He gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice and a sweet smelling savour unto God. It arises into the very nostrils of God and satisfies God. This is something glorious, mysterious, and brings a cry of satisfaction from God, which is absolute. Now, what are we told here? Now, this is a complication. And walk in love as Christ. As Christ what? Also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savour.
I've got to somehow imitate Christ. I cannot take part in redemption. That is unique. Yet there is in that area of the cross now, I must look at him, and he says, if you want to love and follow God and imitate him, well, I'll show you the manifestation of the finest and the supreme example. And that is in my son, Jesus Christ. So they, as Christ, so they, Christ my son, and then you begin to understand what it means to follow me. With what measure do we love? And what limitations do we put on our love? With what measure do we give or offer? What elements of sacrifice is there in our giving of ourselves and what we have? And is our total life an aroma in heaven that reaches the nostrils of God and pleases him? Or is the church of Christ on earth today almost a stench, grabbing what she can from him and not responding? Are we as a sweet aroma? There's a saying that I've heard. I'm not familiar with it myself, but you hear it said, when a person has done another person a favor, and this person who's had the favor will say to him, I owe you one. I owe you a favor in return. You've heard the term. And the time comes when he's called upon. So the person now gave the favor in the first place and tells the one who was the recipient, you owe me one. Yes, he says, I owe you one. And very often they feel that they are, it quits, they are settled, once they have paid their debts. Lift that up. And you say to God this morning, oh God, we owe you. We can't say one. We owe you. We are debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy we sing. We owe you. Yes, it says you owe me. These are my demands. Be ye followers of me. Ask Christ. Survey and consider him. And so that all our lives, in one sense, we are able to say that we are debtors to him. I'd like to read this hymn to close. It struck me particularly this morning. It's by Charles Wesley. Jesus, to thee our hearts we lift. May all our hearts with love o'erflow. With thanks for thy continuing gift, that still thy precious name we know. Now here it says, retain our sense of sins forgiven. We so readily forget. Retain our sense of sins forgiven, and wait for all our inward heaven. What mighty troubles hast thou shown thy feeble, tempted followers here? We have through fire and water gone, but saw thee on the floods appear, but felt thee present in the flame, and shouted our deliverer's name. All are not lost or wandered back. All have not left thy church and thee. There are who suffer for thy sake. Enjoy thy glorious infamy. Esteem the scandal of thy cross, and only seek divine applause. What do we seek? Applause or divine applause? Thou who hast kept us to this hour, O keep us faithful to the end, when robed with majesty and power, our Jesus shall from heaven descend, his friends and witnesses to own, and seat us on his glorious throne. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words, and only in as far, Father,
that they were acceptable in thy sight, for thy name's sake. Amen.